It's always encouraging to have people come up to you before you speak and let them know you're praying for you. And I had one brother this morning said, "Are you preaching this morning?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "Don't blow it." I won't name this individual, but he's sitting on the second row over here. If you want to slap him for me after the service, feel welcome to. I made it to the platform without tripping up the stairs. That's a much bigger accomplishment than it used to be for me. For the past year and a half or so, I've been experiencing serious neuromuscular issues. I had some fairly major brainstem surgery some 23 years ago. So the assumption was this was probably related somehow to some reoccurrence of that issue and therefore correctable. After several MRIs and doctor appointments, I was referred to the neurology department at MUSC in Charleston, where in late January I was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. Needless to say, this has added a level of complications and challenges to my daily routine. My decline in fine motor skills, my balance, and other muscular control issues related to Parkinson's makes it necessary to adjust how I approach many common tasks, such as getting dressed, eating, using my phone, my computer. I found some adaptive clothing that uses magnets instead of buttons. I have a few shirts. That's pretty neat. I haven't dared to venture out to try the magnetic pants yet. I just feel a little insecure about that. Most of you who know me know that singing has been an important part of my Christian expression, but my voice has been adversely affected by the effects of Parkinson's disease on my vocal cords, and that's not a part of my life anymore. I think what caught me off guard the most was the psychological effect it had on me. Those of you who have known me for a while know that I do not take myself very seriously and can generally find humor in almost any circumstance. But honestly, back in February and March, I lost my ability to laugh for a while. Never fear, though. I work with a group of guys at Perry Construction who, if you can't make fun of yourself, they'll do it for you. I have challenges with my shoulders and can't extend my arms normally. I'm having a complete shoulder replacement later in July, by the way. You can pray about that. Someone in the office decided one day at a work meeting that my nickname could be T-Rex. Short arms, big head, tiny brain. One day when I was walking up the sidewalk from the office, my legs were feeling pretty heavy and I was kind of dragging my feet along, shuffling. John Perry said I reminded him of the comedian Tim Conway when he played that little old Norwegian guy who shuffled along. And since I do have the common symptoms of shakiness in my arms and hands, I preemptively told the guys they could now call me Shaky Chevy. So please bear with me today. This is a lot more challenging for me than it's been in the past. I will have trouble turning pages, which will create awkward moments of silence. My voice will probably crack quite a bit throughout the process. If you're lucky, I might even drool for you a little bit. It's all good. As Dr. Benozzi would say, this too will pass away. Let's get more serious now. From our previous studies in Hebrews, we know that the recipients are Jews, people who had been brought up in a religious system which consisted of many traditions, practices, and expectations. Many of them had recognized Jesus for who he was, their Messiah and the Savior of the world, their personal Savior. But there are others who are being written to who seemingly have an intellectual understanding about the person and work of Jesus Christ, but they've not yet placed their faith in him personally. There may very well even have been those who had flat out rejected the teachings about Jesus. Thus, we have warnings such as, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" in this book. Those who were believers were being subjected to significant social and religious pressure to abandon their faith in Christ and return to their old Jewish traditions. Early in the letter, the author makes this important statement. "Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Holding fast has been the primary theme of our study in the book of Hebrews. And this concept of holding fast to our confidence, holding fast to our confession, holding fast to Christ, not drifting, is repeated throughout the letter several times. In Hebrews 3:6, we're exhorted that Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Hebrews 4:14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." I think the application of our theme to the current religious, social, political, and cultural circumstances in which we live is pretty obvious. We live in a historically religious community that through the years has placed a great deal of significance on tradition and religious practices. Several years ago now, we as a congregation adopted the theme, Life by the Book. But when we actually began to pursue doing that, it was somewhat unsettling for many when the religious culture to which we were accustomed did not always line up with an honest approach to the Word of God. And it was very disconcerting when you would hear people say things like, "I know the Bible says, but," and that's always a dangerous place to be in. Pressure from religious culture is a very real thing. And then there's also the obvious secular cultural pressure that is bombarding us from every direction, pushing us to abandon our faith in Christ as being obsolete, or to modify it in order to make it more palatable to an ever-changing social order that frankly flat out rejects God and his authority. We can see the devastating effects this kind of thinking has had upon our effectiveness to reach the world around us. But whether it is an anti-God secular culture or a misguided religious culture, the pressure from both can have the same potential effect: the loosening of our hold on Christ. In our passage today, the writer begins to examine one of the most important aspects of the Jewish religion, the Levitical priesthood. Already in earlier sections of the letter, the author has pointed out that Jesus is better than angels. He has testified to the fact that Jesus is greater than Moses and the law. And 6 times already in the letter, the writer has referred to Jesus as our great high priest. And now he's going to tell his readers that Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood that they're accustomed to. This will be more developed later in the chapter, and what we're looking at today is primarily an introduction to the material that will follow, and Brother Ted Austin will be looking at that for us next week. In order to get a running start into our passage in chapter 7, we're going to start reading at Hebrews 6:19. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brethren, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if you're looking for a Conley-like organized outline to the message today, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Drew is gifted in a way that I am not. But I'm going to follow more of a bullet point format and try to flesh those bullet points out. First of all, there's the obvious question. Who is Melchizedek? This mystery man, Melchizedek, is found in three different books of the Bible. We find him in Genesis chapter 14, where the historical information is given to us. There is a reference to him by David in Psalm 110, and then several times in the book of Hebrews, the writer makes application about this man. There is very little historical information about this elusive biblical character. You just got to come to terms with that. We're not told much about him. The historical information is limited to three verses in Genesis chapter 14. That's all the history we have about him. And the writer of Hebrews rehearses most, but not even all of that information. He doesn't repeat it. Then there is nearly 1,000 years of silence before the name appears again in Psalm 110, where David makes an important prophetic connection between Melchizedek and the Messiah, which of course is Jesus Christ. In Psalm 110, he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. Everything else we know about this person comes in the form of application in the book of Hebrews, where the writer more clearly fleshes out the theological and Christological connections between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. Now, the limited amount of data on Melchizedek has resulted in a lot of speculation about exactly who he was, because the writer of Hebrews relies so heavily on the imagery of Melchizedek in chapter 7. That's a hard name to say, by the way. We are understandably interested in who this figure might be, but we have to be careful that we don't miss the point. Some people have suggested he was Michael the Archangel or some other member of the angelic order. Others speculate he might have actually been Shem, the son of Noah, who genealogically might have possibly could have still been alive at the time. Still others say he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But about all we can say for certain is this. Melchizedek is a mysterious figure clearly associated with the true God, and his life has messianic implications. Almost anything else is speculation. Those are the facts that we know for sure. The writer of Hebrews is clearly using the priesthood of Melchizedek as a type of the priest after his order, the promised Messiah, Jesus himself. Whatever we can piece together about Melchizedek, the role that he plays in the book of Hebrews is to point us to Jesus, our eternal high priest. So don't miss the point by getting lost in the forest. He's there to point us to Jesus. So what does the text say about who he is? I think there are two identifiers, and they've been mentioned in the service already today, that we can actually hang our hat on. The text in Hebrews tells us he was king of Salem, and he was a priest of the Most High God. King of Salem and priest of the Most High God. So he was a king, and during this period of Canaanite history, kingdoms were more or less set up like city-states. Pretty much everyone agrees that Salem, which means peace, later became Jerusalem, the city of peace. So Melchizedek was a real king of a real literal place called Salem. Next, he's called priest of the Most High God. And in the biblical narrative, this kind of catches us by surprise, because we think of Abraham as the father of faith, and rightly so. He was called out from among the heathen in Ur of the Chaldees. And since he and his descendants are the focus in the Old Testament word of God, of God's working among man, we often assume that he's the only follower of the true God. But here we are in Canaan, a land known for its immorality and its brutality. People who worship a hierarchy of gods. And God will in the future use Abraham's descendants to judge the Canaanites for their immorality and their brutality and their paganism. But here we have this man who is not only a king who rules in peace, but also is a priest of the Most High God, who is also called the possessor of heaven and earth. There's no question who he's referring to. And we have to remind ourselves, we are not that far removed from the flood times of Noah and his family, where there was knowledge of the true God among everyone who was alive. Noah's family had a personal and intimate knowledge and connection to the one true God. And the fact that Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God, and since it's a priest's responsibility to be a go-between the people and God, I think it's reasonable to conclude and assume that there had to be others that were following the true God, even in the midst of this corruption that was all around them. In Genesis chapter 14, we read that the king of Sodom was also coming out to greet Abraham. And we all are aware of the judgment that came upon Sodom and the cities that aligned with them. But in the midst of all this violence and corruption, Melchizedek stands out as a king who rules in peace and a follower, not just a follower, but a priest of the Most High God. We as believers, we are also called to stand in stark contrast to the spirit of the age around us, to be a people set apart, unashamed, in the world around us, which is in rebellion to the Most High God. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, he says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. The second thing we want to look at today is the significance of Melchizedek's name and his kingship as it relates to Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews makes a clear statement about the meaning of Melchizedek's name. Normally, I wouldn't make a big deal about the name, but the writer makes a big deal about it. And also the importance of his royal occupation. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2 says, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Alexander McLaren, in his commentary, says this about these two designations. In that emphatic expression, first King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Peace, the writer penetrated very deeply into the heart of Christ's reign and work and echoed a sentiment that runs all through Scripture. He's a King of Righteousness. God is a righteous God. He is holy, and we are not. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. And because of this, Scripture clearly teaches that we are God's enemy, and we are deserving of God's wrath. This is why we need a mediator between us and God. This is why we need a high priest. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can adequately step into this role. We are incapable of achieving God's standard of perfect righteousness. The Apostle Paul understood this. He had tried to achieve that righteous standing on his own merit. He could brag about a lot of things, but after he recounts all these things he could brag about, he says this in Philippians 3, indeed, I count everything as loss, all those self-righteous religious pedigrees and accomplishments, he said, I count them as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all these things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, what? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Again, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, referring to Jesus, says, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became my sin and bore the full wrath of God for me. And then by faith, as I place my faith in him, he declares me to be righteous by giving me the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not my righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Christ that I need. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In one of his books, John Piper explains it this way. He refers to the fact that Jesus was our substitute. He stood in our place. The substitute, he says, Jesus Christ, is provided by God himself. Jesus does not just cancel God's wrath. He absorbs it. He takes the full wrath for us. And he diverts it from us to himself so that we might be declared righteous before God. And then Melchizedek is called the King of Peace. The truth of the matter is that there can be no peace with God until first the righteousness of God is satisfied. We are born enemies of God in need of reconciliation. We need a peacemaker. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, he says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have been made righteous. What's the result of that being made righteous? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to obtain peace with God is through the imputed righteousness of Christ. You know what? The only way this world is going to see peace is when Christ's righteousness reigns and rules in the hearts of his people and in the world itself. It's why when the future does come, when God puts Christ on the throne, this world will be finally at peace. And we will be at peace with one another because the King of righteousness rules the world and rules in our hearts and has made peace possible. But understand this, once we've been declared righteous, God empowers us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to actually live out that righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:17, for the love of Christ controls us. Those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. God brings us to peace and gives us his righteousness so that we might live in a way that draws attention to him. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 exhorts us, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. God grants us his righteousness for a reason. I like what one writer says, Jesus, God loves you just the way you are, but he doesn't want you to stay that way. He wants you to be like Jesus. And God is at work in our hearts. The righteousness is granted to us, and the power of the Holy Spirit is granted to us that we might follow hard after God and pursue righteousness in our lives. And lastly, real quickly, what we want to look at today is Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. This is kind of where the rubber meets the road for these Jewish believers who are reading this and for those who are yet considering who Christ was. Jewish religious life centered around the temple and the sacrificial system, and the Levitical priesthood was the hinge pin on which all that operated. The author of Hebrews makes several statements that lead to the conclusion that the priesthood of Jesus Christ was much superior to the Levitical priesthood they were accustomed to. He says, first of all, that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. And understand that he was a priest before there was ever a priesthood established. So his priesthood preempts the Levitical priesthood. He says in verse 6, but this man who does not have his descent from them, speaking of the descendants of Levi, he received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. So Melchizedek's priesthood precedes the priesthood of the Levites. In Psalm 110, verse 4, it's cited in Hebrews chapter 5 as a messianic psalm as an indicator that Jesus, who is regarded in the letter as the Messiah, had a right to a priesthood that predates the Jewish priesthood. And Jesus wasn't a descendant of Levi, the priestly tribe. Jesus was genealogically connected to the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. The writer says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and that there is no record of Melchizedek's genealogy. And then he makes this point in verse 7. It's beyond dispute. The inferior is blessed by the superior. The point is obvious to the writer that the priesthood that Melchizedek represented was superior to what would later come as the descendants of Levi. It was common in ancient Near Eastern thinking to connect someone's descendants to their predecessor's actions. This is why the writer concludes that because Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek and paid a tithe to him, Abraham's future descendants, the children of Israel, the Levites specifically, the priesthood, they also received a blessing and paid the tithe. Paul uses the same sort of thinking in Romans when he says, in Adam we all die. Okay? It's the same kind of concept. So when Abraham paid his tithes, when Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek, all his descendants were receiving the blessing. All his descendants were paying the tithe. Some people have concluded that the omission of Melchizedek's genealogy is proof that he was some kind of mystical, supernatural being. But the explanation is more likely that when Moses wrote the Pentateuch under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his genealogy was purposely omitted so that Melchizedek might better typify or reflect the eternality of Jesus' priesthood. In contrast, the Levitical priest was propagated through Levi, generation after generation, and more specifically through the mortal descendants of Aaron. Mortal men die. The Levitical priest had to be replaced by other mortal men who would die. And on it went. Even the high priest had to be replaced because he would die. I think it's interesting when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement once a year, they would tie a rope around his leg in case he went into the Holy of Holies unworthily and he would drop dead. And since they couldn't go in and get the body, they just dragged the body back out under the curtain. But in contrast, what the writer of Hebrews is pointing out here is that Christ's priesthood is eternal because he has conquered sin and death by his resurrection. In verse 8 it says, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Christ is alive forever. He stands before the throne of God as the one and only eternal high priest that has defeated death and rightfully stands between us and God. The recipients of this letter were being pressured to let go of Christ and return to a system that was wholly inadequate. The Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system that the priests oversaw was never meant to be, nor was it capable of removing sin. It could only temporarily cover sin. Later in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, the writer puts it this way. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to be baptized, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus takes away our sin. He doesn't just cover it, he takes it away. So the admonition from the writer of Hebrews to his readers is this: why would you go back to an imperfect priestly system when the perfect and rightful fulfillment of everything it pointed to has come? Why would you go back to an imperfect priestly system when the perfect and rightful fulfillment of everything it pointed to has come? And I believe that Brother Ted will be saying much more about this next week. The point of this message in which we've been reflecting today is not so we can solve the mystery of Melchizedek. Sorry, Fred. But it's about who Melchizedek pictures for us. He points us to Jesus. And that is the point of the scriptures anyway, to lead us to Christ. He's the one true mediator between God and man. So what have we learned? Jesus is our righteousness. He's accomplished for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves. Jesus is our peace. He's broken down the wall of hostility between us and God. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, thank you, Jesus. And Jesus is our forever high priest. He has conquered the power of sin and death, and he stands forever as our high priest before the Father. I have to think that the writer of this song had these verses as well as others following in Hebrews when he penned the words, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there." The risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ in God, with Christ my Savior and my God. Revel in what Christ has accomplished for you. Let's pray. O holy and righteous one, we deserve nothing but your wrath. But in your loving kindness, you have drawn us to yourself, and by faith have bestowed upon us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. We were once your enemies, but now you call us sons and daughters. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. And because you have defeated sin and death, you rightfully stand before God, the righteous judge, as my perfect and eternal high priest. Our hearts are filled with thankfulness for all you have accomplished on our behalf. In your name we pray. Amen.